Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. By way of review, recall that Paul is writing this epistle to the church at Ephesus to encourage them in the midst of tribulation and in the midst of persecution. And as he's writing, in chapter 3, he's about to go into prayer, and we see in verses 16 through 19 that which he prays for. Paul is letting the church know what he's praying for. And in verses 16 and 19, we see that each prayer request builds upon the previous request, as one step in a staircase leads to the next. First, he prays in verse 16 for strength in the inner man. Then, in verse 17, for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. And then, that in turn, that we might be able, thirdly, to both comprehend and to know, that is, to understand with the mind, and be able to experience in the life the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So today, we're here, we're gathered corporately, as this is a corporate prayer request. We're gathered corporately in order that God may answer this prayer request, this third request specifically, beginning in the second half of verse 17 of chapter 3, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. What a striking paradox. On one side, we saw how Christ's love is described as beyond knowledge, surpassing knowledge, unknowable, yet the Spirit of God is moving Paul to pray that you might know of it. So we learn from this that it must be possible to know somewhat, in some capacity, what the love of Christ is, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That word comprehend, recall, is a word, some of your versions say grasp. It means to take a mental hold of. And I believe that that validates our course of action here in what we're doing in this four-week series to study the love of God from Scripture. Because if the saints of God, if it's possible for the saints of God to grasp, that is to know the unknowable love, if that's possible, then it becomes our responsibility to take the effort, to take the time to do this. That should be our goal. It should be our goal that we would begin to know what is this incomprehensible love. And how else are we going to know of this love unless we study it, unless we meditate on it, unless we open up our Bibles and dig into it together, see what the Scripture reveals to us about the love of Christ. And that is what we're attempting to do in these 4 weeks of looking at a different aspect of love, all from verse 18, divided by those four dimensions, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. Now, as I said, most commentators agree that there is no literal one-to-one correlation between the dimension, breadth, length, depth, and height, and some particular aspect of God's love. And I'm not suggesting in any way, as we study this, that this is what Paul had in mind when he's used these terms, breadth, length, depth, and height. But nevertheless, it is interesting to consider the love of Christ as so broad in that its broadness affects all men, so long in that it lasts for eternity, so deep that it would reach down to save the most depraved and degraded sinner, and so high that it might exalt that sinner to heaven. And that provides us at least some direction and at least some cutoff point. This is a matter that we could study from now until the Lord's return and never fully grasp, never fully comprehend. But at least these four dimensions are giving us something, a guideline whereby we can study the love of God, the love of Christ. And today we're going to be looking at that second dimension, that of length, the length of the love of Christ? What is the length of the love of Christ? We saw last time, as the breadth of the love of Christ extends beyond the borders of what we would limit salvation to be, there is also a length to the love of Christ that is as immeasurable as its breadth. And as we meditate upon what is the length of the love of Christ, we're going to consider length in three realms today. In three realms. First, as a property of distance. Distance. When you think of length, you think distance. Secondly, endurance. And thirdly, time. And these will be our three points. The length of Christ's love. First, as it spans the immeasurable distance. And to help you remember it, I put it in three E's, or the expanse of the love of Christ. Second, the endurance. Christ's love endures. It's unchanging. I'm going to show you that His love is in the words of the great confessions. Impassible. That is, it's not a love that grows cold and grows hot. It's not dependent upon anything outside of God Himself. And as such, it's a love that changeth not. So the expanse of the love of Christ, the endurance of the love of Christ, and thirdly, we'll consider the length of the love of Christ as it relates to time, the eternality of the love of Christ. John 13:1, having His loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Jeremiah 31:3, yes, I have loved you. How? With an everlasting love. And again, to help you remember the three E's, the expanse of Christ's love, the endurance of Christ's love, and the eternality of Christ's love. Perhaps you might be unfamiliar with it, but there's a sport called ultra-distance running. Ultra-distance running has only become popular very recently, but it does have a colorful history, beginning back in the late 1860s unto this present day. In 1867, it was called pedestrianism. And it was basically whoever could walk the longest distance over a period of time. And this caught on big in the United States in 1867. In fact, a man by Edward Weston walked from Portland to Chicago in 25 days, and the nation was captivated. Soon a rivalry developed between Weston, and Daniel O'Leary, an Irish immigrant, and they started to develop what were called six-day races. And basically, competitors raced for six 24-hour periods without stopping. And these events became enormously popular. In 1879, African-American Fred Hitchborn set the New World record, a six-day record of 565 miles in 6 days. George Littlewood in 1888 broke the record, 623 miles, a record which stood for over 100 years. Really, it kind of died out, but it was in the 1970s. Remember, those of us who are a little bit up in age, remember the running boom, the explosion of participations in marathons, which began a resurgence in ultra-distance running. And in 1973, a 24-hour race was revived in Italy. In 1984, Yiannis Kouros set a world record in New York for a six-day race that had remained unbroken since 1888, over 100 years ago. In 1986, the marathon in France, the Marathon des Sables, a seven-day race through the Moroccan Sahara Desert, considered by many to be the toughest event in the world because of the grueling terrain and climate and distance. In 1997, the longest certified road race in the world, 3,100-mile self-transcendence race. And the course record was set by a German in 42 days. 3,100 miles over 42 days. In 2005, a Danish ultra runner, Jesper Olsen, completed a circumnavigation running 25,000 kilometers, over 15,000 miles, over an 18-month period. How about you? Where were you 2 years ago today? Well, Jesper Olsen, 2 years ago today, and Australian Sarah Barnett began running a north-south route leading from the most northern tip of Norway to the southernmost tip of Africa, and then going on a boat across to the southernmost tip of South America and running from to the northernmost tip of Canada. 25,000 miles, a journey around the globe and back across four continents over ranges of temperatures and terrains, and will not finish likely until July of 2011, next year. But these are exceptional feats of long distance, of endurance, of time. But they all pale in comparison with what is the length of the love of Christ. Let's consider the length of the love of Christ. First, as it brings to mind the idea of the reach of God's mercy, the expanse of it. Even as the runners ran from the coldest northern ports through the hottest deserts, what is the expanse of the love of Christ? If you're over 45 in this room, you might remember back in the 1970s, there was a Broadway play called Your Arms Too Short to Box with God. And while that title of that play is an accurate assessment of man's ability to reach God, to let alone box with God, Scripture tells us time and time again that the converse is not true, that God's arms are never too short. God's arms are not too short to reach any man in any condition. We read in Scripture that the arm of the Lord is not short that it cannot save. Genesis 18:14, speaking of the impossibility of Sarah bearing a son at the age of 90, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? In Numbers 11:23, the Lord says to Moses, he says, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Though it is true that sin creates an immeasurable and insurmountable gap between us and God, there is nevertheless no expanse that could separate us who are in Christ from the love of God. It was said of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, though you are driven to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, from there he will bring you. There is no expanse that is too far, that the love of God does not reach. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2, God asks the rhetorical question, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Likewise, in Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. And Job said, have you an arm like God speaking to man? Turn to Psalm 139. At times, we could feel far from God. Even the very one who is following God, the man of God, can feel afar off from God, feeling as though God can't help him. He's in such a miserable state. Who can help him? The psalmist is in that condition when he says, why are you so far from me, God? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? But God's long arm reaches further than we think. Think about it. God's long arm saved Jonah when he was in the belly of hell, in the belly of the fish. Psalm 139, look at verses 8 to 10 to see the great expanse which his arm reaches. Psalm 39, beginning in verse 8, David exclaimed, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The great expanse of the love of God. What a comfort it is to know that, brothers and sisters. What a comfort to know that God's arm spans an expanse that we would count as insurmountable. And that's an encouragement and a truth that should cause us, brothers and sisters, should cause us to pray for those who we consider furthest from God. You all know people who right now, in their present condition, it seems impossible. They seem so far from God. Either they're unsaved or they once professed faith and have so left everything. You say, they're so far from God. Can God save them? And I challenged you as part of the devotional this week to think of a person who would appear is furthest from God's saving grace and pray for that person. Pray that the arm of God's mercy would reach down even to them and take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. The arm of the Lord reaches further than we can imagine. Now we're going to take this up again at greater length next week when we look at the depth. Because when we're talking about the salvation of sinners, we're really talking about a depth to which Christ's love descends as it delivers from death, as it delivers from depravity. So I want to move on now to the second point and consider in greater detail what is the length of Christ's love as a matter of endurance. The length of Christ's love as a matter of endurance. Like the ultra long distance runners in the opening illustration, length, when we talk length, we're often talking a quality of endurance. Over 40 times in the Psalms, we hear some aspect of God's love. We sang it earlier, enduring forever. Psalm 118 begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say it. Let those who fear the Lord say it. His steadfast love endures forever." In Psalm 136, it repeats the phrase, "His steadfast love endures forever," 26 times. 26 times. The enduring, stable, steadfast nature of the love of God is because of the attribute of His faithfulness. Because He is faithful. We're told in Malachi 3:6 that God is unchanging. He says, "I am the Lord, I change it not." Because He's eternal, because He's faithful, He changeth not. He is immutable. That is, He cannot change. This is an attribute of God that is never fully communicated to man. Because man, we as people, had a beginning. There was once a time when we did not exist, right? And now we do. There was once a time we were not, and now we are. So we have changed. We were once not, and now we are. But God does not change. He's eternal, eternally the same. But then even beyond being not and now are, we are changing people. Man is most characterized by changing because it's a property of his unfaithfulness. But God is unchanging. He is, in the words of theologians, immutable. Immutable. The great covenant name of God, Yahweh, He reveals His covenant is unchangeable. It cannot be revoked. He is unchanging. Immutability means that God is not subject to changing environments. He's invariable. He is absolutely without change in His nature and His character. Kuyper said, "To deny the immutability of God is to deny that He is God." A.W. Pink reminds us that God cannot change for the better, for He's perfect. And being perfect, He can't change for the worse. He goes on, "Immutability is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes Him from all His creatures. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in His being, attributes, or determination." Get that? Subject to no change in His being, His attributes, or His determination. Therefore, God is compared to a rock, which remains immovable. When the entire ocean surrounding it continually is a fluctuating state, even so, though all creatures are subject to change, God is immutable. Picking up here, breaking down Pink's words, God is unchanging. There is no change in His being or His essence, His attributes, and His determinations. God is immutable in His being. He's infinite. He's eternal in His being. He cannot change. Think about this. If he can't be something that He was before, like I hear some people explain the Bible, "Oh, no, don't tell me about that Old Testament God of wrath, because He changed in the New Testament." If that were so, He could not be God, because He could not be eternal. He cannot be something that He was not before. If he were able to be something that he was not before, then we could not say he's infinite. And if he's not infinite, he's not God. God cannot increase and God cannot decrease. He does not evolve. He doesn't develop new attributes. He doesn't learn because he knows all and he always did. So then considering an attribute about love, if 1 John 4:8 is true, and it is, that God is love, and if God is love today, then God must have always been love throughout time and in the beginning, and God will always be love until the end. And that's what he is. He is so. God is immutable in his attributes. If any attribute could be separated from God, he would cease to be God. If he was a God of wrath then, and now has changed and has become a God of love, then he ceases to be God. If we were to think of God from whom his love could somehow once not have been there or have been taken away from him, that once it didn't exist, he would not be then infinitely loving in the eternal past. And in fact, we could say this of all of God's attributes. All of them are immutable. There's no increase, no decrease in their number or their capacity or their power. God could never be more or less holy or righteous or omnipotent or anything you put in there. God cannot be any wiser than he was before. He cannot learn. He cannot be holier than he was before. He cannot be more righteous or more loving or less loving than he was before and still be God. And so when we praise God and we worship him as an eternal God. We don't praise him as some of the open view of God people do. We don't praise God because we think he learned something and he's a little bit better today than he was yesterday. We praise him because he is and he was and he always will be perfect. In Revelation 11, as the trumpet is being sounded by the angel, it says, "We give thanks, O God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come." We're going to be forever praising God for his unchanging nature. Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changeth not. He is immutable in his essence. From everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist says, you are God. Immutable in his essence. From everlasting to everlasting. Immutable in his attributes. And he is also immutable in his will or his determinations. He's immutable in his plans and in his purposes. He doesn't purpose one thing today and then somehow change tomorrow. He doesn't have to sit back and rethink and think and rethink and say, well, you know, I was thinking about this, but you know what, that really didn't work out. You know, should I do this? I have a choice. Should I do this? And the Trinity is talking in heaven and the Father says, well, I don't know, maybe that'll work. You know what, let's try it. And if it doesn't work out, we'll do something different tomorrow. God is infinite in his wisdom. There can be no error. When he conceives his plans, they're perfect. Because he sees the beginning and the end and he knows it. And he ordains it. There can be no error in God. From beginning to end, his plans are perfect. He has within himself the power to know before anything is played out in that plan. To know that his plan is perfect. He's not subject as we are to whims and to emotions. So we start on a path and all of a sudden are faced with some decision and we say, you know what, let me go down this way or let me go down another way. He's not subject to the emotions that we are subject to, which change our directions. He is, in the words of the Westminster Confession, without passions. Theologians call this impassibility. And what impassibility means, if you want to jot this down, it means he's not subject to fits and fancies. See, we are. We get it in our minds, I don't feel like going to church today, so we don't go. I like to go here this week and there next week, and I go there and I go here and I'll do that and I'll do that. That's passibility. That's being subject to fits and fancies. In God's love, in God, in all of his attributes, there is no variation. There is no shadow of turning with thee. A.W. Tozier offers this interesting contrast. He writes, the immutability of God appears in its most perfect beauty when viewed against the mutability of man. In God, no change is possible. In men, change is impossible to escape. As human beings, we all know what it is to have fits of Christian love. Right? I mean, think about sometimes, for example, we're in church together. We're gathered together. We're worshiping God. You're with the saints of God. We sing, we hear the word, we're at his table together, or those who went on the retreat, you're at a retreat, you're around Christian brothers all the time, and your affections for God are stirred. Or maybe you're reading a book, or you're reading the Bible. Or maybe it's you're looking at a sunset, or you're sitting by the ocean as the waves are rolling up on the beach, and you're temporarily awed, you're struck with love for God. We all know what it is to feel love momentarily, temporarily. But we also know what it is, don't we, that see that love as quickly as the waves come in to go back out again. As quickly as they rolled in, that love, that feeling of love vanishes. That's not the unshifting foundational love that the Scripture talks about is characteristic of God. The good news is that God's love is not like human love. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not even dependent on the object love. God doesn't have to be sitting in front of a sunset to love himself. God's love is self-generated. It's not dependent on anything outside of himself. He does not need to look at an object to stir his love. In fact, if he looked at the objects of his love and he were passable, then that love would change. The reason why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son is true is because God is impassible. Because if God looked at the object of that love, if he looked at you and I, if he looked at the world and had been moved by the hatred and the anger and the rebellion that mankind has, if he had been passable, if he had been subject to emotion, he might have looked at the world and said, I'm not giving my son. But God's love is decisive. It's definite. It's not bent by whims. And we could be very thankful that it's not. Amen? By the way, in passages of Scripture, because people say, well, aren't there passages of Scripture where it seems that God is changing his mind about something? Let me just explain this briefly. This does not suggest in any way that there is a change in the character or in the will of God, but only a change in his actions toward men. The Scripture is written for men. So there are changes in his actions toward men that are not based on any change in his character or in his will. You see, immutability applies, as we said, to his essence or his being, to his attributes and to his will. It does not apply to his actions. Though God is unchanging and unaffected by the mess that we call humanity, he's unaffected. He sets his love upon us no matter what we look like. Nevertheless, he chooses to be involved in our mess by choosing to love us. And for that, too, we could be grateful. Because if God were immutable in his actions, think about it. Think about this, brothers and sisters. If God were immutable in his actions, then, you know what we would all be under? The soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's how we would live. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. We would all be under the same rule of law. We would receive the due wage of our sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. And we would all be destined to die, and there would be no hope of eternal life. If God were unchanging, immutable in his actions toward men. So you see, we can be thankful that he is. And I want to say at this point that the immutability of God's attributes stands true as much for wrath as it does for love. And today, if you are not in Christ, the attribute of his wrath abides upon you. If you are outside of Christ, the Scripture says this is your condition. You are an enemy of God. You are dead in your sin, and you are without hope. And while the fact that God gave you another day today to wake up and breathe is an evidence of His mercy toward you, the Bible does not say that you're a child of God's love, but a child of wrath. That is what the Scripture defines you as. You are a child of wrath. You are, in the words of Scripture, condemned already. You're a sinner and therefore an enemy of God. And if that is your condition, let me tell you this. The immutability of God should be a terror to you. If you're outside of Christ, the idea that God is immutable should cause you to shake. Because it means that God will always deal with you according to the holiness of His character. And He is holy, and you are sinful, and there's nothing that you could do about it. Nothing! And God is not going to take any deal from you in the end. There is one way of salvation. There is one plan that God has ordained, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So then you shudder and you say, well, if God is immutable, what hope is there for me? What hope is there that I might be saved? If I'm condemned already, if God change it not, where am I going to go? Is there any hope? Well, again, I remind you, immutability does not mean that God does not change His actions toward men or His way of dealing with men over situations and over time. Again, immutability means His character, His attributes do not change. His eternal purposes do not change. The manner in which He deals with men in time, however, does change. And if you would have God to act toward you in mercy, if you would have God to change your status from being a child of wrath to His child, then repent of your sin. Turn from following your way of life. It is leading to death. Follow Christ. If you would have God relent of His wrath and of His condemnation toward you, as He had upon Nineveh, do as Nineveh did. If you would have Him to pour out His grace and supplication upon you, do as Nineveh did. Nineveh repented. Turn from your sin. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in that mind of yours and trust Christ and His finished work on the cross and you'll be saved. Friend, if you don't believe, there's only one destiny. The wrath of an immutable God abides upon you. And when the appointed time comes for you to die, you're going to be judged in hell for eternity because that's the lawful wage of your sin. But if you receive the gift of God, if you receive His eternal life in Christ, you'll be saved from the wrath to come. When you trust Christ, what it means, think about this, what it means in human terms is that God relented of His anger toward you and directed that anger that should be rightfully upon you, He put it upon Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin so that you would become the righteousness of God in Him. And that is, and was, and always will be God's one plan of redemption. The only way whereby one may be saved. The only way where you might be saved. Jesus Christ crucified. That's why it bothers me so much when I hear theologians say, well, the cross, you know, that was plan B. God had a different plan, but that all didn't work out, and the cross came about. He kind of had to come up with something, so He thought of the cross. There's one plan. There always was one plan. There always will be one plan. The Lamb of God, crucified from the foundation of the world, is the product of the infinite wisdom of God, the cross. It always was God's plan. While God's immutability is a terror to the wicked, it is a constant comfort to the believer. The very same truth. The immutability of God. God change it not. It's a comfort to you if you're saved. Because it shows you that God is faithful. And He always is faithful to His promises in the Word. It's why He's called the rock. The idea of the rock is that all the waves around it are coming up on this rock. But there's a safe haven, a faithful place of anchorage, a rock. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And in Psalm 18, verses 2 and verse 31, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" People will fail you. People will most often fail you. People will most often let you down. People will disappoint you. People will not keep their covenants and their promises. Your friends and even you yourself will prove to be fickle at times. But the Lord changeth not. He never changes. He's a rock of blessing, a rock of support, and a rock of deliverance. Think of all that the Scripture promises you, brothers and sisters. God is faithful to forgive your sin. God is faithful to discipline you in love when you need it. God is faithful to support you in suffering. He is faithful to strengthen you in the midst of testing and temptation. And He is faithful to answer your prayers. I think of Lamentations 3 and, of course, the beautiful hymn that was taken from it. Lamentations 3:21. "This I recall in my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions fail not, for they are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Psalm 36:5, "Likewise, the loving kindness, Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies." Do you know this? Do you know that He is faithful? Do you know it? Have you grasped it? That's what Paul is praying here in Ephesians 3. He's praying that you would comprehend it, that you would grasp it, that you would experience it. Have you experienced the steadfast love of Christ? Well, I would challenge you then, if you have, then to what extent then are you loving in that same way? To what extent is your love steadfast and unchanging? Do you love one another this way? Or does your love shift and vary according to some whim? Maybe someone said something to you this week and you're mad at them. Or maybe they looked at you the wrong way. Or maybe it's an email you received. Is your love without shifting? William Shakespeare has written so well, "Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken." That is biblical love. 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 kind of love. Love suffers long. Love endures. Verse 5, it doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. God's love is impassible. It's not provoked. Is yours? Verse 7, love bears all things. Love endures all things. You see, people change, and they're going to change in their attitude towards you. But change in another person, or malice, or bitterness, or hatred expressed toward you is to make no difference in your love toward them. Because Christian love, this kind of love, the horizontal love, is supposed to be a reflection of the vertical love. And the more that you learn of the love of Christ, brothers and sisters, the more culpable, the more responsible you are then to love one another. I hear people tell me, "I don't want to hear messages about the wrath of God. I don't want to hear messages about destruction and hell. Preach to me about the love of God." Well, do you know that the preaching of the love of God makes you more culpable to love one another? Love one another. If God is love, Epistle of John says this explicitly clear. If God is love, then He is the model and the manner in which we love one another. That's what it means. Whatever you learn about the love of God in this four-week series, whatever distinctive elements that you learn about God's love, as you learn today that it is an enduring love, that becomes the model and the incentive of your love for one another. It is the model and incentive for you husbands. As you hear of the enduring love of God, that your love endure with your wife, that your love be immutable and change not, despite your wife's behavior, that you would still love her. And the same way wives towards your husbands, and the same way parents towards your children, and Christian children to your parents. Congregants, to your brothers and sisters in the church. You're telling me that Christ's love spans all expanses, and you're going to tell me that you can't reach across the aisle to love your brother or sister? I'll tell you, if you can't, then you better consider whether, see that table? If you can't love your brother and sister, don't. Don't do it, because that's what that's about. This table here is about loving your brother and sister. Please, the Scripture warns, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11, that if we partake in an unworthy manner, if we're holding things in our heart against others, if we're not loving our brethren, we shouldn't even bother because some have even died. The more we understand about the love of God, the more culpable, the more responsible we are to live by that love. And listen, you can't claim in any way to be a Christian if you don't love your brothers and sisters. And listen, I know that some of you are not loving your brothers and sisters. You say, how do you know that? Why do you know it's in my heart? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if the mouth speaks wickedness and hatred and rudeness and is brazen and insulting and contentious, then the heart is not right. That's how I know. The love of Christ spans all expanses. The love of Christ is enduring, unchangeable, immutable. The love of God is unchanging in all of the essence of God and the attributes of God and the will of God. And finally, and this is going to lead us to the third point now, He is immutable in His time. Turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. He is immutable in His time. Stephen Charnock, who wrote an outstanding book on the attributes of God, wrote, God cannot be changed in time because He is eternity. He is eternity. And the psalmist affirms this in Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, affirming that God's wonderful attribute of immutability in time. He writes, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, of old, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak, you will change them. There you see the changeability of His actions, by the way. You're going to change them like a cloak. Whatever's temporal, you're going to change. And they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. See that? There's a changing world. And in our changing world, there's one thing that we can depend on, and that is an unchanging God. And thus we can confidently live in this unchanging world with confidence. Because it is eternally, from beginning to end, eternally unchanging. The love of Christ for His own is long. In fact, it is eternally long. It spans eternity past to eternity future. Look over to Psalm 103. Flip over to Psalm 103, verse 17. Psalm 103, 17. But the mercy of the Lord is what? From everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Same thing in Jeremiah 31, 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you, how? With an everlasting love. The love of God. The love that He sets. In Jeremiah, circle that verse there, Jeremiah 31, 3, and meditate on that when you get home. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In context, this speaks of the nation of Israel, the elect nation of Israel in this context. But it also speaks by implication to all that He's elected unto salvation. That His love is everlasting. It's from beginning to end. It never ends. The length of the love of Christ is eternal. And we see this link of God's love connected to His eternal decree in election throughout the New Testament as well. Anytime we see election or elect, we see love associated with that. God's unconditional love for His saints in eternity past, that is, when He set His love upon us before we were born, before the foundation of the world, is connected for His purpose and action in love toward you. And I listed a few verses there. I'll run through them. Colossians 3:12 calls us the elect of God, holy and beloved. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 refers to the saints. Brethren, he says, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. And we understand when the Bible even talks about foreknowledge, that it's speaking about loving before, foreloving. And it's nowhere stated any clearer than the book of Ephesians chapter 1, which states in no uncertain terms, in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5, in love he predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus. It's because of the steadfast, eternal love of God, which he, according to the purpose of his will, decreed and set upon you in the beginning of time, before the world was, before you were even a thought, that then results in time in you coming to Christ, placing your faith in him in time, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, because God is rich in mercy, because of his love for you, because of the great love, he made you alive together with Christ. So it is eternal. And it's eternal two ways. It's eternal this way, ages past, past this way, and ages future. The love of Christ is not only long this way, but also this way. John 13. Turn there. John 13. And by the way, John 13, verse 1, became, as a result of our expositions in John, one of my favorite verses, the second half of that verse, John 13, verse 1. So important to understand even the context of that verse. Right at the time of the Last Supper and all the things that are going on with his disciples that night. I mean, they're arguing who's the greatest, then they sit down and no one's going to wash Peter's feet, and then all these things. And John says in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, how long? To the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells you that if you're a Christian, you're not your own. You belong to Christ. He owns you. You're his. God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. And let me tell you something. That which he loves, he does not lose. He doesn't lose his possessions. No one takes away his possessions from him. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them how long? Unto the end. How long is that? How long is the end? Is it just the end of this life? David said yes. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. And Jesus assured us, yes, even beyond this life, even to the end of the age. He said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's not unto this life only. Interestingly, unto the end in John 13, 1 is the word eis telos in Greek. And it speaks of a fullness of his capacity to love. He has loved, it's the same as Jeremiah 31:3. He has loved you with an everlasting love. It indicates that he has loved, what it means, John 13, 1, is he loved them to the uttermost. God's love for you, his own, had no beginning and will have no end. From before the womb, from before you were in your mother's womb in the eternity past, and continues on day through eternity future. Think about it this way. God loves you more than your parents even could have. Because they can only love you for the span of life. They didn't know you before you were born. But God loved you before you were born. And if you're one of his sheep, he loved you and will love you to the days of eternity. Likewise, also, love does not stop when we sin. Sometimes people think, can you sin away the love of God? No, to the end, to the uttermost, means to the end, to the uttermost. His love extends to the farthest extent of your need. And what more do you need than grace to cover sin? He knows what you've done. He knows what you will do. And he loves you nevertheless. The context of John 13:1 shows you that. Think of what the disciples, they just argued about who's the clamoring, who's the greatest apostle. Three of his apostles that night are going to fall asleep while Jesus agonized in prayer. Peter is going to deny him. The rest of his apostles are going to forsake him that night. And in a moment, Peter's going to pridefully reject Jesus' invitation to wash his feet. And right in the midst of all of this sin, John tells us he loved his own to the end. You see, these things did not affect his love. And brother, sister in Christ, he loves you. He loves you unto the end of your failures, unto the end of your backslidings, unto the end of your wanderings, unto the end of your unworthiness, unto the end of your deepest and darkest hour. You can take comfort that His love is strong, it's powerful. The love of God will stop at nothing to keep you from perishing. That's why you have all those promises in the New Testament. That's why he says he can confirm us to the end blameless. That's why 2 Corinthians 1:21 says he establishes us and seals us. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, he is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And Jude 24 and 25, he is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless. Grab hold of those promises, brothers and sisters. Grab hold of them. Cherish them. Believe them. They're more precious than gold. Think upon them. Make them your meditation day and night. And you, that love that you see, that everlasting love of Christ will transform your heart and your life. Because today you may feel far from Jesus. If you feel far from Jesus and you're in Christ, you're trusting in Him alone, His love extends beyond what you can imagine. His love for His own who are in the world. That's what He would have you to be captivated with. That's what He would have you gaze on. That's what He would have transform you. Listen to what He says of you in Christ. From the Song of Songs, closing. You've captured His heart with one glance. Listen. Behold, He's coming. He's climbing the mountains, leaping on the hills like a gazelle. Behold, He's standing behind your wall. He's looking through your window. He's peering through your lattice. He has said to you, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come along. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come with me." The beauty of the perfect one, Jesus Christ, has been laid upon you, and you are beautiful. You are fair, my love. There is no spot in you. As Christ's bride, as His church, you have not one blemish in the sight of God. And though she often wanders from Him, and though she often grieves His Holy Spirit, He does not allow her faults to affect His love. There's no remembrance of her folly. He doesn't hold one ill thought of His church. And yes, we are totally depraved. And yes, we are desperately wicked. We do not deny this fact. But the grace of God, and by the grace of God, we are declared and made beautiful in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has loved you. Yes, He has loved you with an everlasting love unto the end. And it's my prayer that understanding this love, brethren, the love of Christ for His church unto the uttermost, will make us strong, faithful, and confident, and a joy-filled church. As God's image bearers, as children, may our love be transformed by His love. May the power of the gospel conform our love to the image of the love of Christ. May our love endure, as true love must. May it be self-originating, independent of the beauty of the object loved, just as Christ's love is. For we only love because He first loved us. And our love only lengthens, endures, only as we comprehend what is the length of the love of Christ. Amen.